To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, and yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death.
Let's pray for God's word to be heard this morning. Father in heaven, as you gave this revelation to John, a letter to be taken to the church in Smyrna to hear, may we, another church, have ears to hear, and may we hear the encouragement and spur to persevere that was intended when John first heard it. Amen. It's when you know what you're prepared to die for that what you're living for can come into focus. When you know what you're prepared to die for, that's when you know what you're living for. I wonder if that rings a bell. Is there anything very much that people might be willing to say they'd risk their lives to die for in the 21st century UK? It's only two or three generations back, 80 years, that this country was at war, and people were willing to put their lives on the line fighting in France and Germany to stop the Nazi rise to power in Europe. Can you try and imagine what it would have been like to be an 18-year-old or older, eligible to enlist and serve in the Army, the Navy, or the Air Force back then? To fight for your country and perhaps even die for it. Many, many fought, and every village in the country has a war memorial with the names on it of those who gave their lives in World War I and II. We remember their sacrifices on Remembrance Day. They knew that dying was a real possibility, but it didn't stop them joining up because they knew what they were fighting for. The people of Ukraine are fighting for their freedom as a nation as I speak. Ordinary people who were teachers and plumbers, doctors and businessmen and women 1 year ago have chosen to go to war and fight for their independence from Russia. That is not that very far away. 3.5 hours flying time if you got on a plane at Stansted and you could be in Kiev. A day and a half driving, and you could be in a country where people are putting their lives on the line for what they believe in. People just like us know very clearly what they are living for, and they know it because they are willing to die for it. But what about us, ordinary people, teachers, plumbers, doctors, businessmen men and women living in the UK? We're not, now at least, at war with anyone. So can we know what we are alive for? And does being a Christian make any difference? Well, the experience of the church in Smyrna in the first century may be a help to us. Jesus has written them a very personal letter. Look at the command he gives halfway through verse 10 of chapter 2. Can you see it for yourselves? Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the victor's crown, or life as your victor's crown. Be faithful even to the point of death. What he means is don't let any amount of pressure to give up on Jesus get to you. Stay faithful as followers of Jesus, even when life is really, really difficult, even when someone is saying, give up on Jesus or I'll kill you, stay faithful. Wow, you say that is quite a command. Thank goodness it doesn't apply to us. We're not in Smyrna and no one is threatening to kill us for being a Christian. So we can just take note of this historical moment and be grateful it's not written for us. Look at the very next verse, verse 11. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We are reading someone else's mail, and we're meant to read it because it does apply to every Christian and every church everywhere. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is speaking to the Christians of Smyrna, and he is also speaking to you and me in Christ Church South Cairns. We've got ears. We are meant to listen very carefully because this is what the Spirit is saying to us too. Just a bit of context for a moment. We're in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, near the start. You remember that the risen and ascended Jesus is appearing to John in a vision. He's having him write down what he reveals to him. That's why it's called Revelation. The books start with that amazing vision of Jesus that John has and is terrified by. Do you remember that in chapter 1? And once Jesus has put his arm out, touched him on the shoulder and lifted him up, he then dictates to him seven personalized letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Here they are on a map, on a slide. Last week we looked at the letter written to Ephesus on the coast. You can go to Ephesus. This week we're looking at the letter written to Smyrna, which you can also go to if you go to Izmir in Turkey, and you might see these ruins. Last week, there was the encouragement to keep contending for the truth. You remember that? Contend for the truth. But there was also the warning, you've lost your first love, which David so clearly mentioned, your love for the Lord Jesus. So keep loving the one who truly loves you and keep contending for the faith. That was Ephesus. Now he moves on to the coast in Smyrna. You can still visit it. It's got a great harbor. It was a highly favored Roman city. It is modern day Izmir. Has anyone been, out of interest, to Izmir in Turkey? Drat. You have? Near it. You've been near. There are even Roman remains that may well date back to the first century when this letter was written. There's a slide of what it looks like today, not quite the same. And John hears, verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Now, that'll be very important. If death is on the cards, and it is for all of us, they need to know that death is not the end, that there is a new life that can be given to the one who has died. Jesus has, of course, led the way through death. He died and on the cross was buried. Then on the third day, he came to life again. And you Smyrnans need to know, you need to know that given what you are about to hear. One of the hardest things about suffering, for any reason, is feeling that you're on your own. That no one else is going through what you are going through, and it's not something you can explain to anyone else, because unless they are suffering exactly like you are, they just couldn't understand anyway. And Jesus says, verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There are three things Jesus says that he knows, that he isn't distant from. He's aware of and he understands. Firstly, I know your afflictions. Afflictions means your sufferings and probably your persecutions. The hard time you're having simply for being Christians. The church in Smyrna probably wasn't large or impressive or powerful, but like most churches in big cities, it would have felt small and weak and vulnerable. A group of believers gathering to pray and encourage one another in living for Christ while all around them the world was getting on, doing business, worshipping any number of gods, making sacrifices, and even venerating the Roman emperor as a god himself. So the Christians were living against the grain of society. They would have stood out for doing so. The pressure to join in would have been strong, and they would have had to say things like, "Sorry, no, I follow Jesus, and to treat my wife like that, or my servant like that, or to do business in that way would not honor him. I can't take that bribe." They would have faced ridicule and suspicion. And Jesus says, I know your afflictions. I know your poverty. Not having enough money for decent food or shelter has always been hard. Living on the edge, a kind of permanent financial crisis, hungry all the time, more reliant on a daily wage than anyone else who has the buffer of savings. Jesus says, I know about your poverty. And then the slander. This is people saying untrue things about you. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Most of the first disciples were Jews. Huge numbers of Jews had come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and they formed the first churches. Christianity came out of Judaism. But here we find out that it's Jews in Smyrna who are slandering the Christians. What it's thought was going on is that the Romans gave Jews an exemption from having to worship the Roman emperor, Roman gods. They allowed Jews to practice their own religious beliefs, but they forced everyone else to bow down to Caesar and their litany of gods. So the Christian church could have come under the same exemptions that the Jews had, because they were a Jewish origin faith. But instead they were being slandered, and therefore the full force of Roman persecution was falling on them. There is something really hurtful and long-lasting about slander, if you've ever had it happen to you. Someone treats you with contempt and a lack of respect, and you've got no idea why. You challenge them and they just smirk and then say, and they say, "Well, we know about you." And you say, "Well, what do you know?" "Oh, none of your business." And you can't do anything about it because they've heard something that is untrue and they've settled in their minds on it and they are treating you with contempt as a result. Just perhaps you overhear a snatched word being said about you behind your back, but there's no way to challenge the lies or call the liar to account. And Jesus says, "I know about the slander as well. In fact, those who call themselves the people of God are nothing of the sort. They may have synagogues, their own churches, where they're allowed to meet, but they are not worshipping God. Who are they worshipping? Satan. They are under Satan's thrall." And we say, "That's a bit strong, Jesus. Surely you can't say that. These are good, upright, religious people. They may be making life difficult for Christians, but you can't call them disciples of Satan." But that is just it. Jesus, who is God the Son, is the one who is able to say, "If you do not know the Son, you do not know the Father. If you are against the Son, you are the Father's enemy. You are on Satan's side." That is what he's saying. So to a people facing any persecution for their faith, knowing that Jesus sees how hard it is, that Jesus has heard the slander, that Jesus sees behind the religious pretense, and that Jesus is with you, and he's got his enemies, your enemies, in his sights, must have been like a cool shower, a relief. Just what they needed to hear, something to keep them going and not give up. Take heart, Jesus knows about the work culture that would have you keep silent about your faith, that would not have you mention that you believe in God or even tell a patient that you pray. Jesus knows. when you are banned from wearing a cross as jewelry, or fired for saying that real marriage matters on social media, or refused to be allowed to be considered for adoption because of your Christian faith, Jesus knows. When the church authorities refuse to renew your license or make judgments in synod that go against the plain teaching of Scripture and 2,000 years of Christian teaching, Jesus knows. And knowing he knows steals me to stand firm. Does it steal you? Jesus says to the Smyrnans, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Rich, perhaps, because you have that which is more precious than much pure gold. Psalm 19 came to mind. Here are the words. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Are you living for that reward? You are rich. Strikingly, this is one letter where Jesus doesn't have a rebuke. There is no, yet I have this against you, in the letter to the Smyrnans. This is a church under very serious pressure who are standing firm. No criticism. Amazing. Jesus knows about the persecuted church. And he's got two very stirring words to say. Perhaps you can see them for yourself in verse 10. What are they? Two commands. The first is, fear not. And the second is, be faithful. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. And look to the end of verse 11 as well. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Fear not and be faithful. Firstly, fear not, verse 10. Well, it's all very well to say, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. But when my heart is racing and the prospect of being hurt or cut off from family in jail, let alone losing my life, is in sight, the fear will feel very real and very hard to quell. But Jesus still says, do not fear. And so I must take to heart what he says and try and apply it. Remember, Jesus said, Matthew 10, verse 28, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Part of not fearing is being forewarned. Forewarned is forearmed. Have you probably said that to your children? If I know what's coming, then I am not shocked when it happens. And Jesus forewarns, and therefore he forearms his people. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. So where's the grounds for not fearing in that sentence? It's pretty plain, isn't it? Why is that grounds for not fearing? Prison and persecution is coming. That is not a pleasant prospect. No, but being forewarned about it, knowing that it's a test that God is allowing, and knowing that there will be an end to it, changes everything. At the beginning of the book of Job, we are let in on a dialogue between Satan and God the Father. You may well have read it. Job himself knows none of the backstory, but the reader is shown a number of things that are echoed in this verse. The devil is on a leash. I let Solo off the leash yesterday, and some of you may have seen he ran off. He was gone for an hour. He could have gone anywhere he liked. But the devil is on a lead. He is not loose and out of God's control. We don't live in a dualistic world where there is an evenly balanced battle going on between God and Satan. No, the devil does exist, but he is under God's authority. He has some power, but it is constrained and it will come to an end. Can you see that in this verse? Can you see that in the book of Job? Some suffering may be a test, the way a padlock is shaken after you've locked it to see if it's secure. Do you understand that? You've locked the garage door, you just shake the padlock to see if it's locked. You're testing it. Or a tent in the rain is proved waterproof in a way it would never be if it was only put up in the dry. May our faith be proved genuine by any test that we have to face. Job's suffering was proof to Satan that God could be worshipped simply for who he is and not for what he gives, wealth, health, family. Shockingly, God allowed Job to lose all of those precious things and was glorified. And Satan was humbled when Job said from the ash heap, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." In fact, we sung it. Can we have that verse, Maxwell, if you could find it? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. The name of the Lord be praised. In the face of suffering or persecution for your faith, will you sing this? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, the name of the Lord be praised. The Son of Man will be killed, Jesus said, but 3 days later he will rise. There was an end to death. The death of Jesus was an unimaginable prospect for the disciples, but a resurrection after just 3 days changes everything. Those simple truths have been sustaining and life-giving hope to many suffering believers. I don't know how long 10 days is. Is it a large number? This is the book of Revelation. The numbers are often symbolic. Well, it's double five, which seems quite long, but it's a whole lot less than 100. Maybe it's short. The suffering and persecution that Christians face around the world will have an end. So when you are facing it, take to heart Jesus' words. Do not fear. It will end. Second thing from verse 10, be faithful. Can you see it? Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. If you run the London Marathon, you get a finisher's medal. Has anyone here got one of those? Well done, Liz. I think Paul Stone, if you're listening, he's got several. In fact, Ed's not here. He's got one as well. I haven't, but I know a few people who have. Win your event at the Olympic Games and you win a gold medal. I don't know anyone personally who's got one of those. But in ancient Greece, at the Olympic Games, there was just a victor's wreath. Made of laurel leaves and given only to the winner, Jesus is saying there is a wreath waiting for everyone who is faithful to the end, even to the point of death. Have you got that wreath? And that wreath is life. Life after death. Not reincarnation, but resurrection. To new life, and this time one that will never die. Look at the end of verse 11. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. What is that? Well, that is the prospect of judgment before God and being condemned to being cut off from him forever. The second death is hell. And it is reserved for all who die without faith in Christ. There is nothing a person needs to do to receive that victor's crown other than trust in Jesus to get them through. He is, after all, the first and the last who died and came to life again. He is the one who holds the seven stars in his hands. He is the one who is among the lampstands, the churches. He knows what is happening in every home, in every school, in every workplace. He sees your afflictions and your poverty and the slander against you. So what does a life of faith look like? It is a life that may well be marked by affliction or poverty, even slander. Yet there will be purpose and joy in living because you know whom you prepared to die for. That's what it is to be a Christian. You die for the one who died for you. You'd guard your tongue. You'd fight for your marriage. You'd tell the truth even if it cost you to do so. You'd be a trustworthy employee even when your boss isn't looking. You'd look out for the weak and the vulnerable and the widow and the orphan and the poor and the blind and the lame and the powerless in society. You'd die to yourself in order to look after those kinds of people because Jesus died for you. You do all those things even when the world was laughing at you for doing so because you know the one who laid down his life for you. You have a friendship with the maker and sustainer of the universe, and therefore you know that no matter how hard it might get, there will be an 11th day, a day when it will end, and then you'll get to enjoy eternal life, life forevermore, with the living one who is your Lord. So to Smyrna, and to everyone who faces affliction or poverty or slander for their faith or the prospect of martyrdom, and that is a very real thing for some in the world today, Jesus knows, fear not and be faithful. Smyrna is famous in history for having one of the first Christian bishops. In around AD 150, Bishop Polycarp was burnt by the Romans. And his story is recorded, and I want to read you some snippets. As Polycarp was entering the stadium, and as he was brought forward, the tumult became great when they heard that Polycarp was taken. And when he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On his confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, "Have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, 'Away with the atheists,'" meaning Christians who don't have the Roman gods. That's who he was calling atheists. But Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on all the multitude of the people in the stadium, waved his hand towards them, while with groans he looked up to heaven and said, "Away with the atheists." Then the proconsul, urging him, said, "Swear, and I'll let you at liberty. Give up on Christ." Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How can I then blaspheme my king and my saviour?" The proconsul then said to him, "I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast you unless you repent." But he answered, "Call them, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous." But again the proconsul said to him, "I'll cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing you despise the wild beasts, if you will not repent." But Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Do what you will." Polycarp was burned to death for his faithfulness to Christ in the end, but he received the victor's crown. Jesus knew Polycarp of Smyrna. He didn't fear, and he was faithful to the end. In your 21st century circumstances, when your life may not be on the line, but your reputation, your job, perhaps even your health, all may be, will you heed the word of the Spirit to the churches? Jesus knows. Do not fear. Have faith. Heavenly Father, we pray for all those who are acutely facing persecution in jail, with the threat of execution hanging over them in some countries of this world, even today, We pray for Christians in North Korea, in Iran, in China. And we pray for ourselves that we would heed this word to the churches, that we would know that you see, that we'd be strengthened to not fear, and that by the Spirit you would give us faith to persevere. Please make us bold for you and for the gospel, looking forward to the victor's crown. May we know we are rich, even when the world mocks us and says we're poor. And we ask it for your namesake. Amen. As someone heads off, perhaps to go and get the youngsters, perhaps there's a chance for an observation, a question, something by way of encouragement that anyone would like to share. Anybody? Chloe, you've got a microphone.
You might have answered this last week, but verse 8 says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Does the church have an angel? Do all churches have an angel? And do we have an angel?
It was answered last week. I recommend you go and listen to that sermon. But in brief, angel means messenger. Huh? And there are various lines of thought. One of them is that there is a messenger for each church, but that's a small possibility. Much more likely, it's to all the churches, to the churches who are listening, to the messenger, the leader perhaps even, or the pastor of the church, pass on this message. So when you see the word angel in the Bible, read either angel or possibly messenger. And I can't say for sure which it is.
Because I know sometimes, I think in Exodus, the angel of the Lord is synonymous with God's presence itself.
Absolutely.
So it could be to the church that has God's presence.
Very good. Helpful. My daughter. Anyone else? Anybody else got a particular moment or tough situation that they've witnessed in others or are undergoing themselves at work for their faith that it'd be good to share or could pass on? Louise, can we have the microphone to Louise? Come back to Laura after that.
I don't really know why I'm saying this and I don't particularly want to, but I can't really ignore your question. I was offered a job at a school in Sheffield to be their chaplain. And once the staff body learned that I was an evangelical Christian, they made it very difficult and they've taken that job away. So I know.
And Jesus knows. Right. Take heart, sister. That is hard, isn't it? And it so rings a bell from this passage because it's those who are who claim to be the people of God who are putting a boundary on what might be called Christian. How sad. Laura, can we have your question, please, as the last people come in?
So it's more of an encouragement that I'm able to take from this. So my name means crowned with laurels, and I couldn't really take much out of that before. But now, after what you've said today, I'm able to find deeper meaning in it.
That is wonderful.
I feel like a lot closer to God because of it, and I feel like my name really means something to me now.
Laura means crowned with laurels, and now she knows the origin of where the laurels come from. Praise God for that. Well done, Kirsty and Paul. Good name.